folks back to the dung heap.
The book of Job. We're in chapter 32. 10 more chapters to go, well, 11. And we've got through 31 chapters in less than 2 months. I think that's a personal record. And even though it's the dung heap and it's heavy stuff, it's been for me a rich time, and I hope that you have found it profitable too, that it has resonated with real life for you and encouraged you as God communicates His understanding of all we go through, and as we are pointed again and again to Jesus, His provision for us, to lift us from the dung heap. But we're still there. We've heard a lot. We've seen this man Job reduced from prominence, wealth, from a pleasant and good and godly life to one of abject misery. We've seen his three friends gather from great distances to come and comfort him and join him for a week of silence on the dung heap outside of town, where they see their friends suffering emotionally, physically. And then a lot of talk, beginning with Job's lament, cursing the day of his birth. And then back and forth between Job and his three friends as they are unsettled by the rawness of Job's complaint. A poem giving us an interlude on wisdom, its importance, its source. And then finally, last week we looked at the three chapters where Job wraps up his closing argument, his summation. He defends himself and his innocence, and he calls on God to meet with him and explain why he's gone through the horrible suffering that he's endured. So it's been a lot of talk. And we anticipate with excitement the climax of the book, where God comes down and he meets with Job in a storm. And he speaks to Job, but not yet. That's beginning in chapter 38. There is one more human being who wishes to be heard. He shows up out of nowhere. He wasn't mentioned in the narrative, the first two chapters of the book, or since, and he's not mentioned afterwards, and yet this young man, Elihu, has a lot to say and gives us four speeches in a row. Job does not reply to any of them. And Elihu then disappears from view. God does not refer to him, although he does refer to Job and his three friends in his own words in the closing of the book. So we've got a bit of a mysterious figure. Elihu is a young man, as we will see. He's introduced with just a brief narrative in the 32nd chapter, who's been present early on, it seems. He claims to have caught everything that's been said. Well, remember that Job and his friends are just outside of town in the dump, where people from town would take the garbage and literally take the human waste of the town and there burn it. It was right along the road, because Job, his friends from a distance, saw Job and, remember, could barely recognize him as they approached. So there would have been a lot of coming and going. There would have been those who have witnessed what was going on, the conversations taking place in the dung heap. And this young man, Elihu, since Job now has gone silent and his three friends are not responding, has to speak, and does. Four speeches covering six chapters. So we're going to just touch on and sample some of Elihu's words here, his first speech and some of his fourth speech. Much of what he says, especially in speeches 2 and 3, repeat stuff that was said by Job's friends. So here we are, chapter 32 and verse 1. And let's ask for God's help. Lord, give us your spirit. Drive out our distractions, God. Help us to entrust you with all of our burdens and cares so that we may be fully attentive and present to you, speaking through your word. Father, give us discernment about how to interpret these words and what place they have in our lives. And we pray that once again you would draw us to the full disclosure of your glory that you have revealed to us, full of grace and truth in your Son Jesus, made flesh for us, crucified, conquering death, and covering our sin, giving us eternal life and hope. Lord, we ask all in his name and for his praise. Amen. Job 32, verse 1. These three stopped answering Job, since he was right in his own eyes. But Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the clan of Ram, snorted with hot anger. Maybe your translation says burned with anger, but the Hebrew is a metaphor of flared and hot breath coming from the nostrils, so I thought I'd give you a flavor of that. Hot anger against Job because he justified himself rather than God. And hot anger against his three friends because although they had condemned Job, they'd not been able to refute him. Because they were older than he was, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. But when Elihu saw that no answer was coming from the mouths of these three men, he snorted with hot anger. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said, "Since I am young in years and you are old, I was intimidated and afraid to share my knowledge with you. I thought, let age speak, let advanced years teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that gives understanding. Since elders are not wise, and the aged don't understand justice, I say, listen to me, and I will tell you what I know. Look, I waited out your speech, listening to the various arguments you tried to use. I paid close attention to you, and look, no one refuted Job. Not one of you answered his words. Don't say, we revealed wisdom, now it's up to God to push him back, not man. Job didn't make his case to me, and I certainly won't answer him the way you did." So he's talked to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and now he talks about them as an aside. Verse 15. They're scared. They no longer respond. Words have abandoned them. Should I wait around while they say nothing? While they just stand there and give up responding? No, I too have something to say, knowledge to share. I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me to speak. Look, my belly feels like a wineskin, swelling with fermented wine and ready to burst. Let me speak so that I can get some relief. Let me break the seal of my lips and speak out. I will be impartial. I will flatter no one. I don't even know how to flatter. If I did, my maker would quickly get rid of me. Now he speaks to Job. Now, Job, hear my words, please. Listen to everything I have to say. Look, see me opening my mouth, my tongue forming words on my palate. I speak words of truth from the heart. My lips utter plain, honest knowledge. God's Spirit made me, and the breath of the Almighty animates me. Refute me if you can. Go ahead and lay it out. Stand up to me. Look, in the sight of God, you and I are no different. I too was pinched from clay. Look, you've got no reason to be afraid of me or feel the weight of any pressure from me. With my own ears, I heard you clearly say, I am pure, without sin. I am innocent and guiltless. Look, he comes up with pretexts to oppose me. He considers me his enemy and puts my feet in stocks and watches all my paths. Which is an interesting paradox, isn't it? He locks my feet up and then watches where I go. verse 12. Look. And by the way, either your translation says look or behold or something like that, which Elihu says a lot. Let me answer you. In this, you are incorrect. For God is greater than man. Why would you complain if he doesn't give you an explanation for all the things he does? God does in fact speak one way or another, but people don't perceive it. So here's how God speaks. A. He speaks in dreams, in visions of the night, when men fall into deep slumber as they sleep in their beds. He opens their ears and frightens them with a warning to make people turn from their misdeeds and remove worldly pride from man, so that he might save himself from the pit and spare his life from crossing the river. And crossing a river to death is part of Babylonian mythology that's alluded to here in Elihu's words. Secondly, man is chastened on his bed with pain. So here's the other way in which God speaks to us. With uncontrollable shaking in his bones to the point that his spirit loathes bread and his belly loses all desire for his favorite dish. His flesh wastes away, exposing the bones beneath. His life draws near the pit and his spirit approaches the grim reaper. I didn't just include that for the Halloween season, by the way. It's pretty much what he talks about. The killers, maybe your translation says. Verse 23. If he had an advocate, one chosen out of a thousand, who'd vouch for a man's righteousness, who could pity him and say, free him from descending to the pit, for I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh would recover its youthfulness. He'd return to the days of his prime. He'd pray to God and find favor. He'd come before him rejoicing to see the face of God who restored him to righteousness, singing as a testimony to men, though I sinned and perverted what is right to my own harm, he redeemed me from descending to the pit so that my spirit might see the light. Look, God does all these things for a man, not just once, but two times, three times, to bring him back his soul from the pit that he might bask in the light of life. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Be quiet and let me speak. If there are words to answer me, say them, for I too want you to be vindicated. But if not, you listen to me. Be quiet, and I will teach you wisdom. Now, skipping for a bit to chapter 36, beginning verse 1. And again, our study is going to largely be reading and having it speak directly to us from God's Word. Elihu spoke up again and said, bear with me a little longer, and I will show you there is still more to be said on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar to vindicate my Maker. My words are not lies, I assure you. A man of perfect knowledge is with you. Look, God is great. He does not despise us. He is great in power and understanding. He will not keep the wicked alive, but will grant the afflicted justice. He does not take his eye off the righteous, but has enthroned them forever, exalted with kings. If he binds them in chains and ties them up with the rope of affliction, it's to reveal their deeds and crimes to them, the guilt of their pride. He opens their ear to instruction and commands them to turn from evil. If they obey and serve him, they will finish their days in prosperity. Their years will end pleasantly. But if they don't obey, they will cross the river and die in ignorance. The corrupt in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help even when he binds them. They die young, their life ending in shame. He redeems the afflicted through affliction and opens their ears through oppression. He leads you out of distress to a wide open space of freedom and fills your table with delicacies. Skipping down to verse 22. Look, God is highly exalted in his power. Who was a teacher like him? Who chose his way for him? Who can say, you've done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men praise in song. all mankind witness it and see it from afar. See, God is exalted, whether we know it or not. The number of his years is unsearchable. He draws up drops of water, and from moisture distills rain, which the clouds pour out, showering it down on all people. Who understands the way clouds are spread out, how thunder roars from his pavilion? Look how he spreads his lightning above, covering the depths of the sea. By it he both judges nations and generously provides them with food. Both his hands are covered with bolts of lightning, and he commands them to hit their targets. Their thunderclaps announce him. Even the cattle know what's about to happen. At this, my heart also quakes and jumps out of my chest. Listen. Listen to his thundering voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He throws his bolts of lightning everywhere under heaven. They reach the far corners of the earth and are followed by the roaring thunder of his voice. He does not restrain the sound of his voice. God's voice thunders magnificently as he does things too great for us to grasp. To the snow, he says, fall upon the earth, and to the rain shower, pour down mightily, forcing every man to stop what he's doing and take shelter so that all men may know his work. The wild beast retreats to its lair and stays there as the swarm comes out of its chamber and winds scatter the cold. By his breath, God forms ice and the wide sea is frozen solid. He loads a cloud thick and heavy with moisture, and from the cloud he scatters his lightning. It twists and turns under his direction and accomplishes whatever he tells it to do over the face of the entire inhabited earth. Whether it's to chasten his world or to express his love, he makes it happen. Listen to this, Job. Stop to take in and ponder the wonders of God. Do you know how God directs his clouds and makes them flash lightning? Do you know the dimensions of cloud cover, the wonders of the all-knowing? How your clothes get hot when breezes from the south quietly move over the land? Are you able to help him beat out the skies, strong and smooth as a mirror of pounded brass? And now he ends that lovely pondering of nature with a bit of sarcasm, verse 19. Teach us what to say to him, for we are in too much darkness to put a case together. Will someone let him know when I'm speaking? If a man talks, will he be confounded? A man can't even see the light shining in the sky until the wind passes by and clears away the clouds. Out of the north, and the Hebrew word for north, by the way, is a Babylonian term for a mountain in the north where it was said that Baal lived. Out of the north comes gold. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, who is beyond our reach, is great in power. He abounds in righteousness and will not violate justice. That's why men fear him. He has no regard for the smart aleck. Without doubt, the most challenging part of interpreting the book of Job is what to do with Elihu. How do you solve a problem like Elihu? Here's a man, as I say, not mentioned elsewhere in the book. The three friends are mentioned, their arrival, their speeches. And God speaks in the end to Job and all of his three friends. The family of Job is mentioned. And so on. Elihu, he shows up here, he speaks, and then we don't hear from him again. Job does not respond to him. God does not answer him in any direct or perceivable way. And yet, here we have six chapters containing his four speeches. Now, something that modern scholars commonly do is they look at this man's words, Some of them consider his poetry to be subpar compared to the poetry elsewhere in the book. Some who have a scholarship in linguistics that goes far beyond my expertise or ability to comment on say that Elihu especially has a lot of terminology that is from that was acquired by Hebrew later on in history, and so they conclude, based on all of those factors and the fact that he's not mentioned elsewhere in the book, that here we have in these six chapters a later interpolation or an addition, something that was not part of the original composition, stuck in there for one reason or another. So a lot of modern scholars simply dismiss these six chapters and don't really put an effort into seeing what place they have in the overall book, let alone interpreting their significance. I've enjoyed and referred to the poet and translator and scholar Stephen Mitchell and his attempt to put the book of Job into contemporary English. He doesn't even include these six chapters. They're gone. Boom, we're at chapter 38 and God speaks out of the storm. That's, I suppose, one solution, and you get the arguments that are made. However, as believers who come to this as not just a fantastic work of art, but as the Word of God, we take pause to do that sort of shortcut that so often modern scholarship does to the Bible. They see a part that they don't really see how it fits, and they simply cut it out. Based on the fact that no manuscript of the Hebrew book of Job exists that does not contain these six chapters, based on the fact that well before Jesus' time, when the Jews established which books belonged in the canon of Scripture and recognized what was in fact the Word of God, and included the book of Job as we have it, including Elihu's words, it's all too easy and not legitimate simply to dismiss his words. We're forced to do, I believe, the harder work of understanding what Elihu's contribution to the argument of the book is and how these chapters fit into the larger message that God has for us in the book of Job. So, given that this is a part of Scripture that we have to deal with and figure out, I think there are three ways that we can approach this. And the scholarship and opinion is divided among commentators who actually accept Elihu's contribution as part of the book and part of the Word of God as we must deal with it. And there are many fine, devout scholars who look at Elihu and they dismiss him as yet another person who fails Job as a comforter, and indeed he does fall short of comforting Job and comes to be quite harsh at various points and dismissive of Job and doesn't really show much appreciation for the suffering that Job has endured. True enough. They basically say that although this young man has come along and he's listened to all that these old men say and has a lot of contempt for what they say, he basically simply ends up regurgitating most of what they say again. So what we have in these words, I suppose, are sort of a build-up negatively for the Word of God. We're waiting to hear something from a source that we can rely on, and here is yet another man contributing yet more. Are you a book buyer? I buy fewer books nowadays than I used to. I used to be an avid book buyer and almost as avid a book reader, but I found more and more that some books that I would buy, although looking good, I wouldn't make it past the first page because the question would often arise. For all the books that come out every day, every week, every month, every year, and fill the shelves of Barnes & Noble and the library and the website of Amazon, what do they contribute? Presumably, someone feels the need to add their book to the millions of books that exist because they figure they have something new to say. But do they? And that appears to be Elihu's perspective. I've got something new to say. I've listened to you guys and you failed. And so there is a way of looking at Elihu simply in this negative light. He's an arrogant young man who's just bursting to share his supposed knowledge, but ends up really not taking the argument any further than it's already been taken. And finally, we get a sigh of relief when in chapter 38 we finally hear from God. That's one approach. Along with that approach is the fact that Job and God don't answer or respond to Elihu. And assuming that Elihu is just sort of a windbag, you might then assume that, well, the reason Job doesn't respond to Elihu, either he's simply exhausted and doesn't have anything more to say, or Elihu and God simply respond to Elihu by, Job and God fail to respond to Elihu simply as a, like, he's not even worth responding to, right? You know, when someone talks, and then you just keep on going with something else, and what you're saying, in by argument of silence, is your words aren't even really worth my time responding to it. So that's one approach to Elihu. Second approach is the opposite, and you find devout commentators who take that approach, that here indeed Elihu has something new to say, as he claims. Otherwise, why would we have six chapters devoted to this man unless they were to be of some benefit and weren't merely a repetition of what we've already read? And if you look at Elihu positively, then you can look at Job's failure to respond to Elihu as, well, possibly Job simply couldn't answer Elihu. I mean, maybe he just had to listen and consider what Elihu was saying. God doesn't respond to Elihu, but he doesn't condemn Elihu like he does. He doesn't rebuke Elihu like he does Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. So perhaps it's God's way of tacitly saying that Elihu said something legitimate. There's the other extreme, right? I take the impossible middle road. A third approach that, although it's not nice and definitive and clear and okay, here's how we must take Elihu, nevertheless, I think is honest about everything we read here in these chapters. That on the one hand, it's hard to get over this sort of negative impression that we get of this young man who spends about half of his first speech not actually engage or giving us the wisdom that he claims to have, but talking about how great his wisdom is. And just wait, here it comes. You don't have it, I have it. And on he goes until finally he gets to the substance in chapter 33, verse 8. Okay, Job, here's what you said, and here's where you're wrong. And up to that point, he just talks about talking. He calls himself a man of perfect wisdom. I mean, you get a kind of a negative taste of Elihu. He can be very sarcastic and cutting, not only to Job's friends, but to Job himself. However, maybe there is a little sermon right there. Does God speak the truth to us only through nice, good people? Or does he sometimes tell us stuff that is true through nasty, arrogant people? And it takes humility to listen for God, even when the source is disagreeable. It's all too easy to deflect the truth that someone is sharing with you by dismissing them on personal grounds, the ad hominem, right? Well, he doesn't know what he's talking about because look at him or look at her. Doesn't even know how to tie his necktie properly. Something like that, you know, dismissing. I mean, this is a real challenge, I think, for all of us. To acknowledge God in all our ways. To listen for His voice, even when it comes from a source that we find objectionable. So I think on the one hand, yeah, Elihu does not give us a good impression. And I don't think I'm being overly subjective. Maybe I have this personal reaction to arrogant young men because now I'm an arrogant old man and I used to be an arrogant young man. I mean, it's possible. But I think the mere presence of six chapters of the Bible demands from us the most sympathetic reading we can possibly give to Elihu. And when we do that, when we listen for God, we find that Elihu has stuff to say. Well, that the same can be true of a set of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. You know, not everything they said was untrue. In fact, a lot of what they said was true. Job said as much. I know what you're saying. I know it's true. Yes, God punishes wickedness. He rewards goodness. He forgives the repentant. But that does not, for all of its truth, answer my situation. So we could spend time noting how the words of the three friends of Job correspond to the truth of Scripture at various points, and that would not be without value. But Elihu does sound a slightly different note, as much as he repeats some of the stuff that's been said elsewhere. And that, I think, we need to take into consideration. For one thing, he's the first person to speak directly to Job and use Job's name, which is interesting. All of Job's friends, none of them say Job's name. And that just little detail goes along with the sort of character of their speeches in that they're not really interacting with this human being and his situation. They are marshaling out some argument they seem to have had in their back pocket, and they're repeating it again and again. Whereas Elihu says Job's name and proves that he's been actually listening to Job by, at various points, quoting, not verbatim, but in summary fashion, quoting the words from Job, like he does in chapter 33, verse 8. With my own ears, I heard you clearly say, now this is what I said, and for all of Elihu's arrogance, there's also a humility there in that he says clearly to Job, listen, if you can refute what I say, go ahead. If not, just listen to me. Then, by all means, have at it. Take me on. He also says, listen, I'm a human being just like you. Right? No different in the eyes of God. So you don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to feel pressure from me. In fact, Elihu says, and I think this is significant, in fact, Job, I want you to be vindicated. It's not like I'm coming here with hostility or malice or any personal vendetta against you. I simply want to cite your words and interact with them. And that's what Elihu does. Elihu is talking to Job about Job's fundamental argument that in the absence of any personal sin that can come to mind, his suffering can only be explained by unfairness on the part of God. That this whole justice of God thing is somehow defective. And at his best, Elihu, at the end of his fourth speech, when he's lifting up the eyes from the arguments of the world to the heavens, to the cloud cover, to the lightning, maybe there's a storm gathering, the one that arrives in chapter 38. At his best, Elihu basically says what God ends up largely saying in God's words in the final chapters, that God is beyond our understanding. So if he seems unjust, it's because we are trying to make sense with limited information. And that's what we always do, right? We want to make sense of things, and that's perfectly reasonable. We're created in God's image, and we were created with reasoning powers, and we want to put the dots together. The problem is, what about the missing dots, right? So we're always constructing a story, a narrative, an explanation, and sometimes, often, it gets us in trouble. This is why you did this, because of this. We cite our evidence, but the person can tell us, but here's what you don't know. But we've made up our minds, we've constructed our story. And what Elihu is saying is, Job, you have come to a conclusion, but you don't have all the facts. You're just human. And the best that Elihu offers us is what corresponds with what God eventually says, that God is way beyond the human capacity to grasp. But that doesn't mean he's unjust. It just means we don't have all the information yet. And I think that gives us the answer to the place of these six chapters in the larger picture of the book of Job, the larger argument. As I read Stephen Mitchell's translation, and he cuts these six chapters out and jumps right to chapter 38, to the words of God, it's a very harsh and startling transition, right? The words of Job are ended, and boom, God arrives in the clouds. And there's no preparation for it, whereas I think what we have in these six chapters is a sort of a bridge. And, a bridge is an obvious metaphor, I think. Think of a bridge in a song, in a pop song or something, where you have the refrain and you have the verses. And what prepares you for going back to the refrain, what connects the verses to the refrain, is called, musically, a bridge. Right, some chord progression that sets you up for what you can expect, makes you receptive to it. And I think Elihu, if you read the whole book, and it's a long book to read in one sitting, but what Elihu's words do is sort of, they create a bridge. So here indeed he repeats stuff that's been said by Job's three friends. So there's a bit of a connection to the past here. But here they also reach, as he says, there's more to be said in defense of my Maker. I will gather my knowledge from afar. They reach for and prepare us for the arrival of God in the storm. It's kind of cool. That's literally what he talks about. God is going to talk about all kinds of things from creation, from nature. Ultimately about Behemoth and Leviathan. So that'll be really cool when we get there. What Elihu does, interestingly, is he looks up and looks at what we can see. What can we see? God is going to give us the perspective of someone who comes down from above and sees absolutely everything. But what's prepared us for that is Elihu looking at the sky, at the clouds, that wonderful acknowledgement, and it's in a sarcastic ending of the fourth speech of, you know, we're in too much darkness to really make a good case. We rely on the wind coming and blowing away the clouds even to see the light. So I think that's the place of Elihu's words. They connect. They're sort of maybe the best reasoning that we have from a human being in the book, but they set us up for what is better by far. The Word of God, which forms the climax of the book. The contribution that Elihu makes is essentially, he differs from his friend, from Job's friends, in that they're all very simply saying, you're suffering, you must have sinned, figure out what the sin is, repent of it. And Job says, I can't think of anything. And they just hammer away at that. Elihu does not accuse Job of any particular sin in his past, or suggest that his suffering has this unbreakable direct connection with some misdeed of the past. Elihu is the one who brings us a new sort of thought, or at least emphasizes a new thought about why God may allow people to suffer. God as the teacher. God as one, in that first speech, he says God speaks one way and he speaks a second way. He speaks in dreams and visions. He scares us in our dreams and our nightmares. That might be God speaking to you and warning you so that when you fell asleep with your conscience just fine, in the nighttime, when you're not consciously suppressing the conscience, God has opened up your ear to see, to be warned. That's one way. And Elihu says, a second way is through suffering. So this is new material. It's not necessarily God simply punishing you for a particular misdeed. That could be the case. But God could be using suffering to either illuminate some misdeed or expose some pride or warn you. I mean, you can be on the right path, but who knows their own personal strength? Beware, Paul says in the New Testament, when you think you stand, lest you fall. And so suffering, Elihu tells us, can be God's way of keeping you on the right path, of warning you from going astray. God as the one who teaches us. Now that's worthy of consideration, is it not? Think of medicine. There are different kinds of medicine. There is the kind that is merely destructive, right? Chemotherapy. It's there to kill cells. It ends up killing cells that are killing us, cancer cells, so that's good. It ends up killing a lot of good cells as well. And that's why people suffer from chemotherapy almost as much as, if not more than, sometimes the cancer itself. It's just a destructive medication. You think of suffering then, to use the analogy, in the life of Job, as merely a negative thing. It's meant to destroy someone who is in sin, who needs to be destroyed. That's one kind of medication. Another kind of medication is simply symptomatic relief. Pain medication. When someone is dying of something that cannot be healed, nowadays, their pain can be managed so that at least they're not suffering unduly from their condition. And they're put on what's called now comfort care, palliative comfort care. So that's a kind of medication, and you can use that analogy to describe perhaps someone who is sick. Maybe Job is guilty of sin, and yet, before he suffered, he was on comfort care. When that hedge was built around Job, that was the accusation of Satan, wasn't it? The accuser who said, God, this man is a wicked man. He just pretends to be good. He pretends to love you because you keep him so comfortable. Just withdraw the comfort care and then see what happens. And that's one kind of medication, right? Very different from the chemotherapy is the opioid that simply numbs us to the pain. Maybe we can even forget that we have a broken bone. That's another kind of medication. And then there's medication that is for healthy people who might get sick. Preventive care. You don't need this to make you better. You need this to keep you well. And what Elihu is making us think of then is all of these different ways in which God might be working. In a way, Elihu is much better than the three friends of Job who think they know exactly what's going on, that they connect all the dots. And Elihu admits that we're mere men, that there's stuff beyond us, but here's some things to think about. How God is multitasking and accomplishing different things through the same means. So he uses that metaphor of the storm, and he says at one and the same time, through a storm, God is judging, he's sending destructive lightning bolts, and yet he's also showering the earth with rain. And think of that semi-arid land in which they live, how important rain was. And he is providing for humankind in their food and their crops. Through the same means, the same violent storm, both can destroy and feed people and provide for their lives. Consider that before you assume that you know that God has done something wrong, Job, consider the various things that he might be accomplishing. Well, two notes to end on in our consideration of Elihu. And the first is that here, in distinction from Job's three friends, and similar to Job himself, Elihu points us toward Jesus. Look with me, if you have your Bibles open, at chapter 33, verse 23. Do you remember one of Job's themes was, if only there was someone who could bridge the gap between God and man, who could make God listen to me, and act as a mediator, an arbiter, sit us down so we can have a conversation. And in that way, Job is anticipating what God would provide when he gives us the mediator, Jesus. God and man in one, who reconciles man to God. Here, Elihu says this, if man had an advocate, sort of like a defense attorney, one chosen out of 1,000, so in other words, someone very special, rare, who could vouch for a man's righteousness. Now, this is ambiguous. Who could either, you know, stand up and say this man is righteous, or teach this man what is righteous. But think of Jesus, and he vouches for our righteousness because we have a righteousness that doesn't depend on our own performance. We have failed, we've fallen short of the glory of God, but he's given us his righteousness, and on that basis, he defends us vigorously before the throne of God, the judge. John says in 1 John, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If he had an advocate, one chosen out of 1,000, who would vouch for a man's righteousness, who could pity him and say, free him from descending to the pit, for I have found a ransom for him, then all would be well. And here is a beautiful anticipation of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, Job does various things. We can relate to Job. And then we can't relate to Job. We can look at chapter 31, that long list of all the things that Job is innocent of, how he's righteous, and maybe a few of those we can relate to, but then on the other hand we think, well, no, I have sinned. What about me? How do I stand before God? And then we're reminded of Jesus. We need Jesus. And Job, this character in this story, shows us, in a way, Jesus, the righteous one, who had everything and lost everything and suffered innocently, just like Jesus did. And at the end of the story, as we're going to see, makes a sacrifice and prays on behalf of his erring friends. So too, we can relate to directly, I think, what Elihu is saying in that advocate who pities us, who finds a ransom that would pay for our penalty, for our debt. And we can sing, as a testimony to men, verse 27, though I sinned and perverted what is right to my own harm, he redeemed me from descending to the pit so that my spirit might see the light. He's an arrogant young man. Maybe we don't like him, but let's not dismiss the beauty and the power of the gospel from whatever source it comes. And finally, along the same lines, I want to point out verse 13 of chapter 37 that we read, because there's a word here that jumps out. It wasn't ever uttered by any of Job's three friends. And it's a word that we absolutely cherish everywhere else in the Old Testament. And here he's talking about how he oversees the storm, and he accomplishes different things, verse 13, whether it's to chasten his world or to express his love. Going back to the lightning that destroys and the rain that makes food grow and gives life. Whatever God's up to, he makes it happen. And the rare word here that's only shown up twice before in the book of Job, and both times from the words of, from the mouth of Job himself, is the word love, or loving kindness, or tender mercies, the Hebrew word chesed, which elsewhere in the Bible is clearly tied to the covenant faithfulness and loyalty of God, his kindness to us, based on his own commitment to us. And if we translate it love, we're just letting that four-letter word speak with all the power that it can possibly contain. He loves us. A Romans chapter 8 love. A love from which no one can separate us. A love that if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. A love that if he did not withhold his own son, he won't withhold anything from us. A love that nothing in life or death, height, depth, or anywhere else, all creation can separate us from. Chesed. Two other times was it spoken. Job chapter 6, verse 14, Job says, a man should be able to expect love from his friends. Or translated, kindness. Loyalty. He didn't get that from Eliphaz, from Bildad, or Zophar. And in chapter 10, verse 12, when Job is speaking now not to his friends, but to God, and he's remembering the good old days when God loved him. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Do you ever feel like God doesn't love you? You ever feel like once he did, but now he's moved on, he's forgotten you, what you're going through? You ever feel that? Whether it's to chasten his world or to express his love, he makes it happen. Like I said last week, and I think probably every week, I can't read or grasp or understand anything or benefit from this book apart from Jesus Christ. That's me. I'm reading this as a Christian. But when I do, it's so rich. And in the New Testament, where God is most fully displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, the judge now receiving the scourge and the spit and the shame. And that's God. That's the best insight that you have into the very heart of the ruler of the universe is the cross of Jesus Christ. Then you can read James, even if you're going through awful stuff. And although it can be hard to read the words, consider it pure joy when you go through all kinds of trials and sufferings, and you can say, whoa, that's, I don't want to hear that right now. Still, you tie it to Jesus suffering and dead on the cross, and you can't dismiss it. Or those words that I've heard some of you going through suffering saying, I acknowledge they're true, I just can't hear them right now. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so often, they can come almost as a triviality from the tongue. But yet, given Jesus, God, revealed in the flesh, crucified for us, you can't dismiss that. You don't have to. Because this is love. fidelity, loyalty, utter 100% commitment. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to put our sins out of His sight. It's a good note to end on, isn't it? Let's pray. Again, we come to thank You, Lord, for the righteous one on whom we fully depend. And we ask that His Spirit, and Elihu's right, we can live a long time and never become wise. It's the breath of the Almighty in us. We ask, O Lord, that that breath of the Almighty would blow away the clouds that in any way obscure the light of Your truth in our hearts, Lord, and give us time to meditate and ponder Your wonders and the truth of Your word as we've considered it this morning. And we ask this, that we might come before You as those who love You, who first loved us. In Jesus' name.